Well, friends, we come this evening again to look at the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at this command about God's command to us, and the sixth command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Where we read, "You shall not murder." The Authorized Version says, "You shall not kill." But the word is the word for murder. It's not. The killing spiders or anything like that. I told you last week, I believe, about my one of the officers in the first full-time church where I was minister, who argued that this command was ridiculous because every time he dug his garden and cut through a worm with his spade, he was guilty of breaking this command. Well, of course, that's just making it ridiculous. And as a result, he dismissed all the Ten Commandments as binding on us today. Well, that's a crazy position to take, as I'm sure we know. And I don't think anyone would be anybody here would be as crass or as stupid to think like that. But this is a specific one. And I will say something a little bit more about the significance of these last commands, these last five commands, probably next time. I'm not going to deal with it now. But this is the personal pronoun you. The Authorized Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." It's singular. It is personal accountability. And it is the Hebrew word, which I mentioned last time, which often is used with a greater meaning than simply to kill. And in the Old Testament is only ever used for the taking of human life, and often the killing of fellow Israelites. And it's important to emphasize that, of course. There is, of course, today a refusal to take this command seriously, as there is with many of God's commands, sadly. We began to open this up last time. We considered God's valuation of mankind. The mankind is God's creation. Mankind was created in God's image, and that both life and death are in God's hands. And then secondly, we consider that God holds man accountable by his providence and by his command. So we turn now, thirdly, to this great matter as we develop this a bit further, to consider God's command for the preservation of life. That's what this command is here. Although it is put in the negative, it is actually a command for the preservation of life. And this command is actually the warning of God against carelessness towards the lives of others. Violence towards others can often come from a heart that is hard. Now, I'm sure we have already seen and been made aware, not only from our study of these commands, but also from our general understanding of the Old Testament, that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were not to be a warring nation. Now, they had to fight battles. We'll say something about that. They had to war at certain times and go to battle, but they were not to be a warring nation as such. In fact, one of the great judgments of God upon the nations around were that they were warring nations, that they were bloodthirsty. God's judgment upon the Assyrians and, of course, upon the Babylonians, but even more so in the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments on the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the others that we read about in our Old Testament reading earlier. Where they were warring, they were violent, they were vicious nations. Now, when the Israelites went to battle against their enemies, it was at the direct command of God. Jeff Thomas, some of you will know Jeff Thomas, the Reverend Jeff Thomas, for many years minister in Aberystwyth, now retired, but working with Amiens Park in Twickenham, actually, with our good friend Gerard Hemming. In an article in the Evangelical Times in February 1979, wrote this, and I think this was helpful. "The judges in Israel who implemented God's law were not private individuals appointed by the people or the rulers. They were the Lord's anointed servants and acted as such in bringing God's judgments on the breakers of his laws. This is a unique situation. Israel was not commissioned to general conquest. She was not a warrior state, free to attack all and sundry. Nor did she have a commission to bring the whole world under the rule of God, and particularly by force. That was one of the great problems, of course, with the Crusades, as they're often called. People sometimes argue against Christianity because of what went on in the Crusades. Well, of course, that was not Christianity as we understand it. That was not godliness as we understand it. And if we were dealing with history, we would deal with that. Anyway, to go back to Geoff Thomas. Israel was given a certain land and a commission to fight and to put to death certain enemies and to punish her own people similarly when they transgressed the law of God. When Israel smote God's enemies for their wickedness outside her borders or within her own ranks, she did so only at God's command. Thus she pronounced and enacted God's judgments against those iniquities. So when God uses the sword of Israel as his sword of judgment, there is an anticipation of the final judgment. The leaders of Israel were not vindictive, at least they were not meant to be vindictive. I know that in some of the later kings were pretty bad, but they themselves were judged by God for that. But generally speaking, the leaders of Israel were not vindictive. Moses sought that he should be blotted out of God's book rather than the judgment of death fall on the people. David was magnanimous towards Mephibosheth. His attitude of private vengeance towards Nabal is condemned, even though he was the Lord's anointed, because he did it off his own bat, we might say. So when the magistrates of Israel acted, it was God's judgment that was brought against iniquity. Now that's why I asked Rob in the service this evening to read from Romans 12, because that gives us the New Testament context to these things. This is not a personal vendetta. Paul writes in that section describing how we should behave as Christians, as God's people. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now that is characteristic of Christians. And that is characteristics of many Christians who face persecution today. One of the things which so often stands out, even in the eyes of those who persecute them, and I won't mention details and situations, but in many parts of the world we know persecution goes on. One of the things that stands out over and over and over again and is often reported by secular authorities is the way in which Christians react under persecution. And that's an incredible testimony to the grace and power of God. Now, I think some of the things that are done, even the laws that are passed in our land, are passed in order to uphold and to defend people of other faiths, because they know that they will react in a negative way. But Christians don't react like that. Christians don't go out on the street with axes and chop off people's heads because they're opposed and attacked and because they don't get their way. No, there's no personal vendetta. This principle that God is the God who is the God who brings justice, that we do not avenge ourselves, that there is no personal killing, that we are not to take the law into our own hands, but the authorities are there to wield the sword for the good of the whole society. Now that, I think, is an important principle to understand as we look at this evening. But there are various categories to consider. Let me just mention some of them as we consider this. God's command for the preservation of life. That's our heading. But there are a number of categories under this. Firstly, killing can be deliberate. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. That's the point of the command. You shall do no murder. And that is speaking particularly of murder, deliberate killing. Now, for this, the Bible lays down capital punishment. There is an absolute prohibition. Genesis chapter 4 describes for us the first murderer. Cain was the first murderer, and he comes under the judgment of God as a result of that. Exodus chapter 21, the very next chapter, and verse 12, we read this: "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death." Verse 14, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Now, of course, that principle was laid down long before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Right back in God's covenant with Noah, he reminds us in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." And that includes the judicial killing for other matters apart from murder. But when the punishment of murder is extreme, for instance, when someone is killed for being a Christian, that is a terrible thing, that is a dreadful thing, and comes under the judgment of this command. So killing can be deliberate. Secondly, killing can be by accident. That is what is often considered manslaughter. Now, the verse I didn't read in Exodus 21, verse 13, the one, believe it or not, it comes between verses 12 and 14. Forgive me. Well, I read 12 and 14. Well, the verse in the middle says this: "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." That is manslaughter, that is accidental killing. If a man deliberately kills another man, then his life is to be forfeited. But if it is not accident, if it is not deliberate, if it is an accident, then that is manslaughter. And God provides for that. He provides in the Old Testament the cities of refuge for the manslayer, the man who didn't willfully and deliberately kill someone, who accidentally is in the situation where someone is killed. The cities of refuge were provided. That's why even the Israelites were not allowed to act as individuals to bring about justice. It was the authorities to do that. The function of the authorities and the person or the people appointed to do that were known as the avenger of blood. And in the Old Testament, that was almost certainly an official appointment. Individual Israelites were not to take the law into their own hands. Now, one book that I haven't quoted in this study of the Ten Commandments, although it's a very helpful book, is a book on the Ten Commandments by a man called Norman Shields. I think I'm right in saying published by Evangelical Press. And he writes this: "The prohibition of the commandment was not understood simply in terms of premeditated murder, but as relating to every act, positive or negative, intentional or unintentional, that could cause death. It was a general prohibition on homicide. Thus, the Old Testament placed an obligation on everyone to make sure that none of his fellows was incidentally, accidentally, or unnecessarily deprived of life. It demanded, for example, that a man building a house put a parapet round the roof, lest someone fall off and bring guilt of bloodshed on the builder and his house," described in Deuteronomy 22:8. Now, when you read that and you think, and people say, well, sometimes people come to that and they pour scorn upon the Old Testament. Why should we put parapets around our roofs? Well, of course, in the West, we don't need to do that because as a general thing, we don't go up on the roofs. We have sloping roofs. We couldn't do that. But in the Middle East, very often the houses had flat roofs and people went up there and they socialized there. That's true in India. We spend a lot of time in the evening up on the roof of the dwellings of the house. I've spent many times that we've been up on the roof. And you make sure that there's a parapet round so that people don't fall off the edge. And that's a responsibility. Similarly, says Norman Shields, "the owner of an ox which killed a man was held responsible for the death if he knew that the animal was dangerous and he failed to keep it under control." That's in Exodus 21. "So too, anyone who struck and killed a thief sometime after his crime was held guilty of murder," Exodus 22, verses 2 to 3. This suggests that those who apprehended offenders or suspected offenders had to respect life and so plan their operations as to avoid the coincidental death of any of those concerned. And then he goes on to illustrate the fact that there is judgment upon both the murderer by the fact that he was to be put to death, but also the one who killed unintentionally. But a different level of guilt is applied to each. Premeditated murder resulted in death. But unpremeditated murder, manslaughter, meant that the person had to flee to the city of refuge, and he had to remain there. In a sense, he was imprisoned by the city of refuge. If he stepped outside of it, he was likely to lose his life. But he had to stay within the city of refuge. He had to pay the price by forfeiting his freedom. And in that sense, there was judgment, there was punishment, but it was a lesser punishment when it was unintentional. Saved from death, but punished by incarceration in the city of refuge. So manslaughter, even if accidental, was still a crime carrying a penalty. Killing can be deliberate, murder. Killing can be by accident, manslaughter. Thirdly, killing can be self-inflicted. That's suicide. And what God is saying as he deals with this is he's saying that not only is my neighbor made in the image of God, but I'm made in the image of God. So I do not have a right to die. My life is in the hands of God. To die at my own choosing. That's what I mean. We're all going to die. You understand that. Only God has the right to determine when my life should end, either by due process of the law because I've committed murder, or in lawful war and defense, or when God himself chooses that I die. Now that doesn't go down well in our current situation, does it? That's not a politically correct kind of thing to say. There are all kinds of things about choice to end suffering. There's an organization, I'm sure you've heard about it, called Dignitas, trying to bring dignity to dying. That's what they say. What a travesty. You never bring dignity to dying in that sense. To bring comfort to my last hours. That's a temptation of the wicked one. And some people talk of it in this way, don't they? The seductive nature of the act of suicide. But actually it is the ultimate act of selfishness. How can you think of entering eternity and standing before the holy God with the blood of you, with your own blood upon your hands, stained with your own blood? Killing can be self-inflicted suicide. Fourthly, killing is sometimes described as merciful. And yet it is precisely the opposite. People talking about mercy killing. What do we call it? We call it euthanasia. That comes from two Greek words meaning good death. Good death. How can death be good? Well, it's to relieve pain and suffering. And yet how can anyone seek to end pain and suffering here to face eternal pain and suffering in eternity? And yet the argument is that it makes death easy and painless and happy. Can death ever be happy? How can death be any of these things if we're not right with God? We go to stand before God without trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must, of course, in these days in which we live now, not confuse the issues of terminating life with terminating treatment. And what I mean by that, bodies can be kept functioning long after life has gone. And there are very difficult and uncomfortable medical decisions that can be fraught with complications. Over where, and the balance and the delicacy of those decisions can sometimes be very traumatic and very difficult. But the overriding principles are quite clear. Fifthly, killing can be deliberate, that's murder. Killing can be by accident, that's manslaughter. Killing can be self-inflicted, that's suicide. Killing is sometimes described as merciful, that's euthanasia. Fifthly, killing is often not acknowledged. And into that category, I would include things like abortion. Psalm 139, David speaks about how in his mother's womb he is fearfully and wonderfully made. God lays down the principles of these things. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Me, not the embryo that became me, but me. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. People say, oh, it's just a collection of cells. We can flush it down the sink. But God says he knows the person yet unformed. And in your book they were all written. Exodus 21, 22 to 23 describes men fighting and hurting a woman with child. And if she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be punished accordingly. He shall pay. But if any harm follows, in other words, if the child dies, then you shall give a life for a life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, and so on. And that isn't a gruesome thing. That is to restrict the action of the nations around, where if you put somebody's eye out, they would come around and slaughter your whole family. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go fruitfully free for the sake of his eye, and so on. And the details are governed there. But if a woman is bearing a child, and the child is killed prematurely by a premature birth, then there is judgment. Now we are shocked, aren't we, by the carnage of a 9/11 or a 7/7 or a terrible shooting or something like that. And yet, what are the daily, hourly loss of life in abortion clinics? Abortion rates have consistently risen according to the UK Office for National Statistics. In 1958 in the UK, the Abortion Act was not till 1967, but there were 740,715 live births, 13,570 abortions, and 16,288 stillbirths. By 2008, there were 708,711 live births, 2,258 abortions. That is 550 abortions a day, my friends. 550 abortions a day. Now, I checked the other day, we haven't got the figures obviously for 2018 yet, but in 2017, there were 194,668 abortions. Now, that was slightly down from 2008, but it was 2.3% up from 2016. And it's the highest for 5 years. Recent report in the USA asks elective abortion for familial Alzheimer's disease, and saying that this ought to be done. But in the abstract, the following statement is said: abortion is a choice open to women in the United States. However, it is still desirable to discuss on purely ethical grounds pregnancy termination in the case of late onset but severe diseases. So they leave that open. Familial Alzheimer's is uncommon, and it can strike the relatively young. But is that a reason for abortion? Well, that's just one instance. How can this be reconciled with God's order to preserve life? God's command for the preservation of life. Well, that leads me on to the fourth thing then. We looked last time at God's evaluation of mankind and the fact that God holds man accountable. We looked briefly at God's command for the preservation of life. Fourthly, what is the New Testament application? Well, we read these words last time we looked at this, and I debated whether to have these words read again today, but felt that it was appropriate to read others. But you know them. They're the words in Matthew chapter 5, in the words of the Sermon on the Mount. And when our Lord says that murder begins in the heart, I say to you, says the Lord, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hail fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and so on. Some of the Pharisees of our Lord's day had very hard hearts. They had their excuses for getting round the law of God. They taught that provided you had not actually committed physical murder, you had obeyed this command. They looked only at the externals. And the law of God had been reduced to simply the technical offense. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He opens up and exposes this teaching. Now that is true, isn't it? Because rebellion doesn't begin with murder. Rebellion begins long before the sin of murder. And rebellion against God is the result of a heart that does not love God. And as sinners, there is no depth to which we might sink. In Matthew 5:21, God says, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now the Pharisees would know immediately what our Lord meant by that. The judgment were the courts. The judgment were the legal magistrates. The Pharisees had reduced this Old Testament to the law of the level of outward actions only. That was the problem, of course, of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, when he said to the Lord Jesus, "I've kept all these laws from my youth upwards." Of course, they were all from the second table of the law. But there, our Lord challenges him upon his heart relationship. And here again, the Lord emphasizes the attitude, the spirit, the heart of the law. That it is not simply just the committing of the acts of murder. In a sense, that's the end of the process. It begins long before that in the heart. It extends to anger, verse 22. It extends to personal relationships. The insult, raka, the word there is a word which means worthless, contempt. It's saying of somebody, "I have no time for him. He's not worth the bother." That can lead to murder, says our Lord. That thought, anger towards other human beings. It extends to evil thoughts. For example, murdering a man's reputation, calling a man a fool. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. His reputation has been destroyed by your words. Now, is our Lord saying that anger is always wrong? Well, of course not. There is righteous anger, and there is anger against sin, but not against the sinner as a person made in the image of God. Punishment for sin, judgment, but always with the desire for the sinner to be restored, to be forgiven, to be redeemed. Now that, of course, is the teaching of the scriptures. It's especially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time and again, these things are described for us and applied in New Testament terms. This principle is here throughout. Now, is our Lord saying in chapter 5, verse 22, that we should never call anybody a fool? Well, in the context of the words in Matthew 5, it's that word of contempt. But there are other occasions when our Lord uses the word fool. Matthew 23 and verse 17, as he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" He is demonstrating that the scribes and Pharisees are, he describes them as, hypocrites, and they are fools and blind because they refused to see the truth. That was the problem of the rich young ruler who built barns. Our Lord calls him a fool. "This night your soul will be required of you." That's not calling him a fool because he's going to murder him, because he's going to destroy him. No. There is righteous anger and righteous use of this as we consider these things. Here were the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They refused to see the truth. They continued in their sin, even though the Son of God in all his purity was standing before them. And he has challenged them about their sin in order to bring them to their senses. Now, thank God, there was a Pharisee who was brought to his senses. He who was a fool but became God-fearing, who repented. Who is that? Saul of Tarsus. He saw his repentance. He saw his rebellion. He repented of his sin. He who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He who is more holy than any of these Pharisees that our Lord is talking to. But he understood and he saw the grace of God, and he was converted and he was saved. But for those who refuse this message of salvation, our Lord calls them fools and blind. If there is no repentance, then they face the judicial anger, the wrath of God against their sin. Now, don't think, my friends, that this is our Lord Jesus being hard and unloving and unkind. What happens in Matthew 23? Well, he describes them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, that you are hypocrites. He says that in verse 14 and in verse 15. He calls them blind guides in verse 16. He says they're fools and blind in verse 17. He goes on to speak about them. He calls them in verse 23, hypocrites. And in verse 24, again, blind guides. And in verse 25, again, hypocrites. And in verse 27, hypocrites. And in verse 29, hypocrites. But does he do this because he's having a rant? Because he's having a tirade? No, listen to how the chapter ends. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is our Lord weeping over them. Here are sinners who need salvation. Here are self-righteous people who need salvation. And our Lord rebukes them. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them fools and blind. But he longs for them to become redeemed, saved. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Now, this kind of anger is not temper, my friends. This is not personal. This is anger against sin. This is distress against sin. It is personal. Cain, when he was guilty of sins, the sin of murder, God says to him, he challenges him, where is Abel, your brother? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And the resounding answer to that is, yes, yes. And that's the context of our Lord's anger against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and in other places where these things are illustrated in the New Testament. What our Lord is doing there, as God is doing in the giving to us of the Ten Commandments, is demonstrating to us the extreme seriousness of our sin. The more we seek to become like Christ, the more we shall hate our sin, the more we shall realize our sin and our rebellion and feel something of the wrath of God against our sin and want to turn from that sin. And the more we shall know of God's compassion towards us, and the more we understand that, so we shall know real compassion for sinners. My friends, do we feel that? Do we feel that? Longing that ungodly people will be saved. Longing that those who are without Christ will be brought under the sound of the gospel. I'm so thankful that I don't hear, generally speaking today, in churches and amongst Christians, the kind of attitude which I did meet a little when I was younger, where sometimes when great disasters fell upon the world, or when maybe there was a, well, not particularly shootings, we didn't hear of shootings so much when I was a child, but when you hear of some disaster, sometimes some people who called themselves Christians would say, well, they deserved it. Well, they deserved it. Now, thank God I don't hear that kind of thing these days, but I remember hearing it when I was younger from people, and I used to be shocked when I heard people who claim to be Christians saying things like that. Well, they may have deserved it, but is that what we say? Surely our hearts go out to them. We long that men and women and boys and girls will come to Christ, that they will see the reasons for these commands that God has given us in grace and love and compassion. We see the anxiety of our Lord as he weeps over Jerusalem, as he weeps over these scribes and Pharisees. He knows what they're going to do. He knows that by wicked hands he's going to be taken and crucified and slain. And he weeps. Now don't get hung up on that, my friend. Don't think that therefore, as some people have dared to say, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be fully God because he could not do anything about it. No, my friends, this wasn't because he could not. It is because he would not. Because he knew that the purpose of his coming was to die in our place, to be our redemption, to be our Savior. He knew that he was going to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, that this was God's determinate plan and purpose. And the more we understand that, the more we will hate our own sin. And the more we will know something of the wrath of God against sin and the wonder of his compassionate grace towards us as he saves us from our sin. We saw that, didn't we, in Ezekiel some while ago when we looked in Ezekiel and saw those warnings given to Ezekiel in chapter 3 and then again later in chapter 33, when he speaks about the watchman. And if you will remember, those of you who were here in those days, how the emphasis of the watchman is, how the message is similar, but the emphasis is slightly different in chapter 3 and in chapter 33. How in chapter 3 it is as it were addressed to Ezekiel himself as the man of God, as the prophet of God. But in chapter 33, although it is addressed to Ezekiel, it is applied to the nation as a whole and to their attitude towards the ungodly and to seek the conversion of men and women. The death, the killing, the murder, not just of bodies but of souls, by not warning them of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, as Paul did to Felix. You remember how he debated with Felix and Agrippa in the Acts of the Apostles, and how he reasoned with him of righteousness and holiness and purity and judgment to come. Acts 24:24-25. Felix came with his wife Drusilla. He sent for Paul. And heard him concerning the faith of Christ, faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." But that convenient time never came. Here is the necessary ingredients of the gospel message as Paul debates that with Felix. How he said to them, "I wish that you were as I was, apart from these chains." He wanted them to understand the gospel. He wanted them to understand the work of Christ. Paul, of course, had made that abundantly clear earlier, hadn't he, in Acts 20, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, when he had told them to them the whole counsel of God. And he said, Acts 20, 26 to 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This is why these things are written. They're written for our instruction, for our learning, for our encouragement, that we might ourselves be stirred up to warn men and women to flee from the wrath to come, to stand before God in Christ alone, to describe in the power of the grace of God how the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. What a wonderful thing is here. You know, there are those who are debating these days whether or not we should keep the Ten Commandments. They're debating whether the Mosaic covenant is truly a covenant of grace. My friends, there is grace writ throughout these things. God, in giving us these laws, is demonstrating his grace, his love, his kindness, in instructing us not only how to live, but how to die, that we might indeed be those who know what it is not only to live in Christ, but to die in Christ, and to trust him in all things, to glorify his great and holy name, as we seek to honour his word and his truth in our lives and in our conduct. Well, may God speak these words to us and encourage us in these matters. We're going to sing a hymn as we close now, as we think about these things. 467, hymn of Philip Doddridge. And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? But ere the trumpet shake the mansions of the dead, hark from the gospel's cheering sound what joyful tidings spread. 467.